Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Just a few short years ago, if someone were to hold up this sign, we would all know what it means. When I was a child and as growing up in the grade schools, I remember that sign very well. It meant victory. And when I was in high school, when we talked about it, when we ran off the football field and we had won, we made the sign of victory. Nowadays it means different things, but it meant one thing then. It meant victory. Victorious. It was a wonderful sign, wasn't it? Wonderful idea to have experienced victory. That's so much better than defeat, to experience victory, to truly know the victory that we can have in various areas of life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about victory. The greatest victory. The greatest victory that can be known of men. The victory that comes in Jesus Christ. If you recall, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact, the reality of history. A fact that was borne witness to by many witnesses. Those who had seen Jesus having been raised. Those who had seen Jesus dead and now alive. Those with their own eyes, 500 or more, who had borne witness to the fact of His resurrection. And yet there were some, evidently in Corinth and other places, that were teaching that the resurrection had not taken place, that Jesus was not really raised. And that was the implication of the doctrine that they were teaching, that there would be no resurrection. That once man was dead, he was dead, and he was dead all over, just like Rover. And there was no resurrection. But Paul says that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we do not have hope, and our faith is without meaning, without purpose, without basis. And we are of all men most pitiable. Verse 19. But now in Christ, he says, who has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep, now in Christ and through that resurrection, we also have the hope of resurrection. And then he begins in verse 50, after talking at length about the resurrection, dealing with the inheritance that is laid up for us, an incorruptible inheritance. An inheritance that will be a claim for victory. An inheritance that will be an overcoming of death. An inheritance that will truly be a victory for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so he says down in verse 54, the latter part, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Victory in Jesus. I wanted Sid to sing tonight the song that we sing sometimes. It's not in this book. You couldn't do it. Sweet Victory in Jesus. You sung it before, haven't you? Well, I couldn't find it in our book, and I don't think he could either. But it is a sweet victory that we have in Jesus. But it's to all men. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, come, and I'll give you victory. He offers it to all men. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, the bride says, come. The Lord says, come. The church says, come. All who would taste of the water of life and live. All men can have victory. Can make the victory sign, as it were. Victories in Jesus. But there's more than just victory over death. We want to talk about that. But there are many victories that we have in Jesus. And I want to share with you some thoughts tonight about that. That idea of having victory in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest victory that we can have. First of all, let me suggest to you that there is the victory over temptation. That in Jesus Christ, man can overcome the temptation to evil and to do that which is not good for him, good for others, nor is it in keeping with God's will. Jesus was tempted as we are, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, and yet without sin, it says. As we look in Matthew chapter 4, we see the three avenues of temptation that are offered also in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life. Jesus was tempted through those avenues. In the very first temptation of man, with the serpent tempting Eve, you'll find those three basic avenues of sin again. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of the pride of life. The devil offered Jesus, he said, if you're hungry, go ahead and make bread out of those rocks. You have the power to do it. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then he was taken to the pinnacle of a temple. He was told to throw himself down, because it is written in the Psalms that he will not allow you to be hurt or harmed in any way. And Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This, it seems to me, is the pride of life involved. Pride. Well, if I'm the Christ and if I am the Son of God, well then, surely I could cast myself down and he wouldn't let me hurt myself. I've got a task to accomplish. But he didn't succumb to the temptation of pride. And also then he was taken to a high mountain and shown all the estates and the countries of the world and all the wealth therein. And he was told by the devil, just fall down and worship me and I'll give you these kingdoms and you can rule over them. And Jesus refused to worship the devil. And so then, those three avenues of temptation are there. But Jesus has been through every avenue of temptation then. He's in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The Hebrew writer continues in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 by saying that since he has been tempted like we have been tempted, then he can succor those of us who are tempted. And in other words, he can sustain us through those temptations. He can help us have victory because he himself has been through that temptation and can in fact sustain us through those same temptations. And so he says then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, right, that Paul would say, there hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape, will not allow you to be tempted, rather, above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Victory is promised over temptation in Jesus Christ. The reason we don't have victory over temptation is because we do not avail ourselves of the succoring influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not avail ourselves of the strong faith that we can receive from a trust in Him and a reliance upon His Word and a development of that faith in our hearts and minds. And so then, victory in Jesus over temptation. There is no temptation taking you but that which you can bear. God is able to provide a way of escape if you will but accept it. You must accept it. You must look for it. And you must accept it when it is provided. Too frequently, we don't accept the avenue of escape. Joseph accepted it. He was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He accepted the way of escape. He left his coat and he got out of there in a hurry. Sometimes the only way to overcome temptation is to stay away from it. Get away from it as quickly as you can and stay out of the clutches of all that temptation that we have or might be availing to us. Now, secondly, there is victory in Jesus Christ over sin. In Jesus, there is victory. Sin is overcome in Christ Jesus. Paul would point this out in 1 Corinthians 15 in talking about the gospel. He says, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared unto Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to the 500. Notice that Jesus died for our sins. In Romans 5 and verse 1, the same idea is portrayed when he says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been put right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that that comes. And victory over sin comes in our relationship to Christ. He is our propitiation, our payment price, as is pictured in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. He is our redemption. He is our ransom paid, the payment for our ransom from sin and the enslavement and the consequences of sin is paid in Jesus Christ and His blood. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, we've been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter would say, we have not been redeemed with gold and silver, as your fathers sought to be redeemed, but rather through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's only in His blood That redemption is found. That justification is found. That salvation is found. But it is found there. And that's the only place it is found. In Jesus Christ. Victory in Christ Jesus over sin. The Hebrew writer says there is no remission of sin except by the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. But it's not the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but rather the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, the most perfect sacrifice that could be offered for man. One must contact the blood in order to receive victory over sin. The consequences of sin and the guilt of sin is removed when one contacts the blood of Christ. Now all of us, most of us at least, perhaps in this assembly, are familiar with how one contacts the blood of Christ. He contacts the blood of Christ in the death of Christ. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul reminds those who had already completed this act. He says, "Are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" That's where the blood is shed. We were baptized into His death. We were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And in Mark 16:16, Jesus would say in a very plain way, "He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." One is baptized into Christ, and into the death of Christ, and meets Christ in that baptism. And in that act, one symbolically receives the blood, the cleansing, the loosing, the washing blood of Jesus Christ, as portrayed in Revelation 1 and verse 5. The blood of Christ looses us, washes us from sin. And in 1 John chapter 1, John talks about that continuous action of the blood of Christ for those of us who are Christians. When he says in verse 7, let me find the right place, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But when we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us," His Son, "cleanses us from all sin." It's a wonderful thing to know that we have victory over sin through Jesus Christ. So we have victory in and through Jesus Christ over sin. Now thirdly, we have in Jesus victory over the world. You know, Jesus taught that we are not to be a part of the world. Now I know that's hard to understand. I think sometimes we misunderstand what He means when He says part of the world, and He doesn't mean that we're not part of the atmosphere or the living, breathing part of this world, because we are. He's talking about the evil influences and that part of the world which is controlled by Satan and the princes of the higher powers, as is indicated in 1 Thessalonians. He says in John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, "If the world hateth you, you know that it hath hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." What does he mean? In John chapter 17, and all in verse 15 and 16, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them from the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Yet Jesus was part of the world, wasn't he? What does he mean? He means that they're not like the majority of the world. He means they don't live like the majority of people live. They don't think like the majority of the people think. They do not act as the majority of the people act. They're different. They're different from the people of the world, as it's called, worldly people. Christians are different. Disciples are not of the world, Jesus says. We must not even love the world. Love the evil that is in it. Paul would say on one occasion that it's even wrong to talk about the things that is done in darkness by those people who are in the world. Sometimes it seems that we get an enjoyment out of watching on television those things which are done by people who are in darkness in another world. And we enjoy that, go right along with it, and just laugh and have a good time when all that filth is being portrayed right before our very eyes. And other ways, of course, as well. James 4, verse 4, James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" We cannot love the world. We cannot get wrapped up in sensuous things. We cannot get wrapped up in following those things which are evil and are of the world. But we must be separate. James puts it another way in James 1 and 27 when he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Part of pure religion, part of Christianity, is the keeping oneself unspotted from the evil influences of the world. And yet, Jesus said, they've got to live in the world, but I pray that they be not evilly influenced by the evil one. That's the idea. Not of this world, but we must influence the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, Jesus said, you are to be light. Light set on a hill, not hid with a bushel, but rather to be set on a hill to be seen of men that they might glorify us. Right? No. That they might glorify the Father which is in heaven. You're to be salt, which influences for good in the community. Christians are to be light and they're to be salt. They're to be an influence. They're to dispel darkness and they're to season in a proper way and prevent from spoiling and so forth those around about us. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven. A little leaven put in a lump leavens the whole lump. That's the only place, by the way, that leaven is used in a good sense. Jesus uses it there to be a leavening influence for good in the community. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul would talk about how the Christian, since he has received God's grace, ought to live. He says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. That's how we're to live in the world, to influence the world. But how do we overcome the problem of the world? Well, we go back again to a passage found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. When he says, for whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith helps us overcome the evil influences and the detrimental effects of the world. Faith keeps us separate. Faith keeps us apart. Our strong faith in God, our strong faith in Jesus Christ, our strong faith in His will, always before us, always guiding us, always leading us, will keep us different from the world. We cannot love the world when we know that the evil influences in the world is what put Jesus to death. We cannot love the world when we know the detrimental effect that it has upon those around about us and the detrimental results that it has in their lives. We cannot. And so then our faith keeps us apart from those activities. It keeps us apart from those things which are detrimental to our Christian life and our relationship to God. Victory over the world comes in Jesus Christ. It comes in Jesus Christ because of our strong faith in Jesus Christ. And so then victory over the world. But there's also in Jesus victory over suffering. Whenever I find someone who is suffering without the Lord, when I find someone who's suffering without God, without any faith, I always am, well, my heart's broken. I go out to those people. My heart goes out to those people because I don't find any hope for them. They find no hope. They have no hope. They're suffering alone, without hope, without faith, without trust in anything or anyone. There are many biblical examples of suffering. Job is an example of suffering we talked about on Sunday night not too many weeks ago. He didn't lose his faith. His wife said, "Why, Job, if you've suffered so much already, just go ahead and curse God and die and get it over with." Job said, "You're one of the foolish women. Don't even talk like that." And after he had suffered a great length of time, he was not willing to deny the Lord, but rather he was faithful even when he had to suffer. He goes down in history and the annals of time as one who was patient in suffering. In James chapter 5, to Christians, James uses Job as an example. He says in verse 10, Take heed, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. He says, you remember Job? Think about the suffering of the prophets, and think about particularly the steadfastness and the patience of Job. Paul suffered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5, he talks about the suffering that he had to endure, the thorn in the flesh, and many of the other places in his letters. He enumerates those great long lists of persecutions and sufferings that he had to endure. Hardships and illnesses and shipwrecked and beatings and stonings and being in jail and ridiculed and rejected of men. And yet he was faithful even to death. Jesus himself suffered. He's an example of suffering. You recall in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, where Peter uses Jesus. No, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in His steps. Suffering of Jesus is an example of faithful suffering, of keeping on in spite of difficulties. Jesus promised us persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they shall see the kingdom of God." In Acts 5 and verse 40 and 41, an example of the apostles suffering before the Sanhedrin, having been beaten for their faith, and they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder today if we have the kind of faith that sustains us and provides victory for us in suffering. I wonder if we have the kind of faith that provides victory for us in suffering persecution. Just to be perfectly honest with you, I've never had to suffer that kind of persecution. I've never undergone that kind of test. And perhaps most of us have not. Although there are some of our brethren in the world who have. And thank God for their patience and their example of steadfastness. Christians' attitude towards suffering ought to be that of Paul, when he says in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." He says, comparatively speaking, the suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the rewards and the glories and the blessings of the victory that we're going to have after this life. We need to remember that when we're suffering, when we're having to maybe suffer persecution, or when we're having to suffer physically with illness, that no suffering, no matter what it might be, is worthy to be compared with the beautiful glory and the honor of being with God for eternity in heaven. I know that's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to remember. It's hard for us to always keep before our face, because it's intangible. And suffering is very, very tangible, isn't it? Suffering is something that is very, very real. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks a little bit about this suffering. Beginning with verse 16, he says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Brethren, I urge you, I exhort you, I encourage you to think as Paul thought, to raise our sights and raise our minds and raise our hearts and raise our souls to higher heights than just the temporal things of this world. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about suffering. I've already mentioned verse 18. He goes on down to verse 31 and talks at length about it. And he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What are we going to say about suffering? How are we going to handle these problems? If God is for us, who is against us? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" He goes on down in verse 35 and says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you have that kind of faith? In Jesus Christ, you can have that kind of faith. We have the promises in Jesus Christ that we have that kind of hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says we are guarded through faith to endure trials. And he's talking about terrible trials. He says in verse 6, "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that you be put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our faith. And then he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Verse 9. And so Paul says the answer to suffering is faith in Christ Jesus. The answer to suffering is that we are guarded through that faith, that we can keep on keeping on because we believe God, because we believe in the will of God, because we believe in the goodness of God, because we believe in the power of Jesus Christ, who is in fact conqueror, who provides victory. And we are more than conquerors. We have victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, or 32 to 39, but I'm not going to read all of it, but verse 32, 33, and 34 talk about persecutions and suffering. He says in verse 35 then, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if we shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." What is Paul saying here, the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, we are they that have faith to victory. We are they that have the kind of faith that results in victory. We are they that have the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that keeps us keeping on. We are the kind of people that can conquer. We are conquerors through Jesus Christ. And nothing, no matter what might come and what might happen to us, it makes no difference, because we have and are promised and know victory in Christ Jesus, even over suffering. And then back to our text. Perhaps the most ultimate victory that we'll experience is victory over death itself. Man's greatest enemy, brought on by sin, and yet a consequent of all men. All men will die. But Jesus Christ rose as victor over death. He was victorious over this death that kept all men in the bondage of fear, as we spoke of this morning. It's that gospel that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. And it's that gospel that he talks about in verse 20, when he says, "But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep." Christ has been raised. And since Christ has been raised, then death no longer has control over man, but God has taken control over death. Death no longer has a stranglehold over man. Man no longer needs to fear death, because in death man has victory. Yea, even in death, because Christ has provided victory in death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 5, verse 28 and 29. In John 11 and 25, he talks about basically the same thing, that Jesus has overcome death. He is the resurrection and the life. For the Christian, the Bible teaches that death is a gain. Unless we have faith, we don't believe that. Unless we strongly believe in the Word of God, we don't believe that. You mean there's victory in death? Absolutely. There's gain in death? Absolutely. But I don't want to die. Well, you will. You'll either have victory in death, or you'll have defeat in death. Victory is provided in Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I long to go to be with the Lord, yet for your sake, it's better if I stay for a little while longer. What faith? It's better to go and be with the Lord. It's better. It's gain. It's victory. Victory in Christ Jesus, even over the death. And this is the victory that we have, even through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he says in verse 58, because we have victories in Christ Jesus, wherefore? In other words, the argument's been presented. Now in Christ Jesus there is victory. There is victory over temptation, victory over sin, victory over the world, victory over suffering, and even victory over death. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because of victories in Christ Jesus.